Zion was a city in Israel. It was called the City of David. It comes to our attention when David first conquers the city. It's also known to us today as Jerusalem. Part of the city was where David had his throne. Later, when Solomon would be king, he would move the throne from that, the ark from that part of the city, and put it into the new temple that he had built. Soon, the whole area, the area that David had conquered plus the temple, was known as Zion. But Zion is also a term used for the heavenly Jerusalem. Turn, if you would, tonight to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. A psalm dealing with the Messiah, with our Lord. A psalm fulfilled, at least partially. The first half of the psalm fulfilled in the first coming of Christ and His enthronement. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." God is now sending the rod of Christ's strength out of Zion. He is ruling in the midst of His enemies. But this Zion is not on earth. It's in heaven. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. And you'll see Zion used in that fashion as well. Hebrews chapter 12. At the end of the chapter, we read this in verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to this general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Tonight, in our praying, we have come to Zion. We have come to that heavenly mountain. Now, obviously, the Zion on earth was a type, a picture of the heavenly Zion. But tonight, you and I are under the rule of that heavenly Zion. And the things that were types in the earthly Zion now are often a reality in the heavenly Zion. But Zion also can have reference to the people of God. It can have reference to those who are under the rule of Zion. And this night, as we are under the rule of our heavenly Zion, we have then obligations upon us because our Lord rules out of His throne from Zion. You have in this chapter, this psalm, verse 3 stating, "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." The city there in view is Zion. Obviously, it could have had reference in the psalm to the earthly Zion. But tonight I want us to consider in light of the heavenly Zion, in light of the fact that we are a part of Zion and all that transpires there. When we think of ourselves as being Zion, we're speaking then of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not speaking now about this particular local church, but I'm speaking about the universal church, the church that is His body. We are a part of that church as a local congregation. But we're not all of that church. We're not all of His body. Churches have gone in the air when they've placed an emphasis too strongly upon the local congregation. And they've made the local congregation the be-all and the end-all of Christ's kingdom. Cults do that. I've known of some individual churches that do that. Sometimes a denomination will do that. Church of Rome says, outside of her, there's no salvation. It's a wrong view of the church that says the part of the church that I am in is the only church and everyone else is outside of the true church. No, the church of Christ is much bigger than our local congregation. But there are others who so stress the universal church they have no need for a local congregation. That too is an error. The congregation of which you're a part is a part of the universal church. And there are things that are done here that are blessings for you and for me that come to us, as it were, from the universal church, but can only come to us in a local setting. The Lord has said that we're to keep His ordinances. How do you do that in a universal church? You must have a local congregation for that. And so there are many things that we do as a local congregation that are important. And there are those who say, well, I'm part of a universal church. I have no need of a local church. I'll just go worship somewhere out in the woods. Well, that's not true either. Some stress the local church, such as the Church of Rome, to the exclusion of everyone else. Others stress the universal church, overlooking the need of a local congregation. Too much emphasis on the church is sometimes placed by those who feel salvation comes through the church, that is, through the ordinances of the church or the works of the church. But then in the day and age in which we live, there's too little emphasis on the church, and that people view it just as a social club. You go to a liberal Protestant church, and all it is a gathering together where we meet one another's needs. There's no meeting with the great King. There's no glorifying of Him. The God who's presented is not a God anyone would worship. So there are ideas about the church that are erroneous. Tonight I want to draw your attention to this statement in verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. The church of the living God is indeed a glorious church. The word glorious has the idea of that which is weighty. This is the word for honor in the Old Testament. You ascribe weight to something. You are, as it were, honoring it. Weighty things are said about thee, O city of God. The hymn writer said, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. John Newton understood what this verse was talking about. You and I are a part, if we're saved tonight, we are a part of a glorious church, of a glorious city. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2, and you'll see something of that glory being stated. Ephesians chapter 2. At the end of the chapter, he's dealing with the Gentiles. And he says in verse 12, that we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We've been brought nigh. We were cut off. We were outside. We had no hope. But God has brought us in among His people. Now look at what He describes as the people of God in verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What a lofty description of Christ's church. You're a holy temple. You're the habitation of God. You're the place where God comes and dwells and makes Himself known. Paul said you weren't that before, but you've been brought in, and now you're part of this glorious city. You're part of Zion. Tonight I want us to think on the glorious city, those weighty things that are said about this city. One commentator said this, "This glorious city has glorious histories, glorious predictions, glorious songs, glorious doctrines, glorious laws, glorious ordinances of worship, glorious promises and privileges. And these were rehearsed and freely spoken of in Jerusalem of old, as they are in the true church." Well, we wouldn't have enough time tonight to go through that whole list and begin to speak about all the glorious things that our Lord has said about His people. But I want us to consider four things that come to our attention in this very psalm. Four things that we could say were true in the Old Testament in Zion, and four things that are certainly true today in the church among the people of God. Look at verse 1. It says, His foundation is in the holy mountains. His foundation. Now, this isn't the foundation of the Lord in the sense that He Himself is founded upon the mountains. This is the foundation whereby He rules from the mountains. He has established certain things. The word foundation comes from a root that has the idea of establishment. He has established certain things in Zion. Well, if you go to the Old Testament, what two things were there that everybody thought of when they thought of Zion? They thought of one, the throne of David. And they thought of two, the temple of the Lord. The throne of David and the temple of the Lord. This evening as we come to Mount Zion where the Lord reigns. What a lofty statement we have in Ephesians 1 concerning our Lord who is above principality and power. I've often made reference to Revelation chapter 1, which calls him the prince of the kings of the earth. Literally, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Right now, Jesus Christ is ruling from Mount Zion, from glory. When we come then to the foundation, we find then that he rules especially in his church. Especially in his church. In Ephesians 1, after saying that he is above principality and power and everything in its name, it then goes on to say that he is above his church, that he rules over his church, and that his church is his body. Church is his body. The Lord rules in his church. He gives them his instructions. But others have his instructions. Others have this book in their possession. The Lord also not only gives his instructions to his church, he comes and by his Spirit and gives us illumination that we might understand his instructions, that we might be grieved when we break his instructions, that we might be motivated and prodded along to keep his instructions. We are to obey the imperatives laid upon us, the commands laid upon us, because he rules out of Zion and we're a part of that kingdom. But also the temple was there. Oh, what a glorious thing the temple was. Now, you and I sometimes think of the temple perhaps as just a building that housed furniture. And if that's all you see, you're seeing with an eye without faith. The man or woman who comes to the temple and sees it as God intended it to be seen would learn great truths about the gospel. There were symbolic truths there in the temple and outside of the temple that were to teach you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you come and approach the temple outside of the actual holy place, you had an altar of burnt offerings. That was to teach you something of God's justification. That you're justified, that you're made right with God, that your sins are propitiated by the sacrifice of the coming Christ. And so as you saw that animal being slain, as you saw the blood flowing, as you saw the animal then placed upon the flames of wrath, it was to teach you that another would come and that his blood would be shed and that because of that the wrath would fall on him and you would go free. God's justification was taught by the altar. But you wouldn't go much further without finding a laver for washing. And that laver was to teach you something about sanctification. Before you could enter into the holy, you had to be washed. The Bible speaks of us being washed by the pure water of the Word. We are washed by this book. It is this book that sanctifies us. It tells us God's Word. It tells us what we're not to do. It tells us what we're to start doing. If you're going to go into the holy place and commune with God, you have to come by way of the laver. There must be a cleansing by the washing of water by the Word. But then as you would go into the holy place, that is if you were a priest, in the outside you had believer and unbeliever who could see those two pieces of furniture. They could see God's way of justification. They could see the necessity of being washed to go into the holy place. But it was only a priest that could go into the holy place. Brethren, our God has made us priests. Tonight as we would go into the holy place, there's the candlestick. The candlestick was the only light in the holy place. In itself, it was a picture of Christ and His union with His people. He is the light of the world, but He also speaks of us as being lights. There is the illumination that comes from Christ and it fills the room. And the light particularly would be shining on another piece of furniture. It was a table of showbread. The bread was that which satisfied. Jesus Christ is the bread of God come down from heaven. And the light was shining on that table of showbread, illuminating that table, instructing the priest that their satisfaction would only come by partaking of the bread of life, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, is testifying to you tonight. He's testifying to me that we'll never be satisfied by the things of this world. We can only be satisfied by feasting on Christ. The Holy Spirit, if He's moving in your heart, if He's moving in your soul, is moving to show others that indeed the only way they can be satisfied is with Christ. No one else will satisfy your hunger. No one else can meet your needs, especially as concerns the atonement. When our Lord said He was a manna come down from heaven, He then spoke of His broken body and His shed blood. He was speaking of His atoning work as being the only thing that could satisfy the heart and soul. There was off to the side of the candlestick another piece of furniture. It was set just before the veil, and to go into the veil, you had to go buy this piece of furniture. It was called an altar of incense. It had to do with intercession. Candlestick had to do with illumination. The table had to do with our own satisfaction. But now we come to the intercession of the high priest, the one who would trim, as it were, the altar of incense and keep it burning every day. From that altar would go up this holy aroma that would be a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. You have a high priest interceding on your behalf. Once a year, the high priest would take coals from that altar, and he would go into the holy place. He would go in beyond the veil. There was no light into the Holy of Holies. And as he would go in there, the only light is what he carried with him in the coals from off the altar. The coals of intercessory prayer were brought into the Holy of Holies, and their reconciliation was made for the people. Day of Atonement. Sins of the people were atoned for in a symbolic way, instructing us concerning what Christ would do when He, as our high priest, interceding on our behalf, would go into the judgment of God and come out, bringing our salvation, our reconciliation. The foundation of God is found in that temple. He is instructing us. He is taking pains to instruct us concerning His way of salvation. Now, you and I have never been to heaven. You've never seen Christ enter there. But nor had anyone else in Israel ever seen the inside of the Holy of Holies except for the high priest. He had to take by faith, that is, the worshiper on the outside, that the priest that had gone in and done exactly what the Scripture says. Tonight, you and I take by faith that we have a high priest in glory who has gone in and done exactly what the Scripture says He has done. That He's made reconciliation in Zion. There are other things. We could talk about the ceremonies that took place at different times of the year in Zion. We could talk about the sacrifices that were used in those ceremonies, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the meal offering. We could speak of the sin offering, the trespass offering. All of those pictured the work of Christ. All of them are instructions to the people as to how Christ would atone for their sins. Ceremony, even the clothes. The very clothes the high priest wore was teaching the people about the salvation of Christ. My friend, when you come to Zion, certainly the foundations are set there. As David ruled out of Zion over the nation, so our great king, the greater than David, David's seed, now rules over the nations from Zion. And as the temple pictured the work of Christ, so Christ has now entered into glory, and He is Himself fulfilling that picture. In the Old Testament, in Zion, there were those things that were taught about that foundation. But now we're living in New Testament times. What pictures do we have? Well, we have pictures here tonight in baptism and the Lord's table. The Lord has ordained that baptism and His table would be pictures of His glorious salvation. In that regard, it is indeed the pillar and support of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul spoke about how Timothy was to know how to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Just as Zion in the Old Testament time, we're teaching the people concerning the truth, so now Zion, this church, the church of Jesus Christ, should be teaching people concerning the truth. Baptism teaches that we're in union with Christ, that our salvation is by union with Christ. The water is used to symbolize the cleansing away of sin. In baptism, then, you have a declaration to the world that our sins are cleansed by the shed blood of Christ, and our only hope for all eternity is the fact that we're in union with Him. We're united to His death. We're united to Him in His burial. We're united to Him in His resurrection. And if there is no union, we will perish. Every time baptism takes place, it's declaring to the world that our whole confidence of salvation is in Christ, that we belong to Him. But as we come to the table, each time we come to the table, we too are proclaiming the acceptance that we have through the sacrifice of Christ. We are saying that we are sinners, that we have failed, that we have failed so miserably. There's no way back into God's presence apart from the shed blood of Christ and His broken body. We don't have sacrifices today, but we have a picture of the sacrifice. We don't need any more sacrifices today because the one sacrifice of Christ was successful. It doesn't need to be repeated. It doesn't need to be improved upon. All it needs to be is remembered. And so God has instituted that in His church, periodically the church would come together and they would be forced to think upon what makes them pleasing to God, that is the atoning work of Christ. Baptism is done when we see converts, and those converts need to profess Christ. But the Lord's table is done periodically. One of the symbols, as it were, is done from time to time as new converts are brought to Christ, as these new converts want to confess their faith in Christ before the world, they are baptized. But in the Lord's table, you have a reminder that is brought to God's people time and time and time again. God has so ordered it that just as there were pictures that were done every day in Israel, that were done weekly in Israel, that were done yearly in Israel, so God has ordered it that on a certain timetable we would come and think and think and think upon the atonement of Christ. So in Zion, that is the church, God has established something that you can't merely see at home. You have to be here to partake of the Lord's table. It was never meant to be an institution that you sat at home by yourself taking the table. It was meant to be a time of communion with the Lord and with His people. So we come together. We need a church for that. And that the church would be benefited, God has ordered that this picture be done. Now, the Old Testament temple could not save the soul. But having said it couldn't save the soul, neither was it to be despised. If someone despised the worship of the Old Testament temple, what did it say about his heart? It said that his heart was not right with the God who ordered that type of worship. The God who said, "These are the pictures I want done." And so we can say about the New Testament temple. Those who belittle and attack the true church of Christ do so because they're not right with Christ, who is the head of the church. He is the one who's ordained this means by which we're to remember His body, His sacrifice. He is the one who has ordained that we are to baptize. He is the one who says we're to come together and study His Word, sing praises to our Lord, give gifts to Him. These are not things that the elders here invented. These are things that we have studied the Word of God and come to the conclusion that we must do because the Word of God so orders it. Glorious things are spoken of Zion, because in Zion we see the foundations of the Lord, the foundations of our salvation, the foundation of His rule and reign. But would you note as well that Zion is a place favored by the Lord? Glorious things are spoken of this city. Why? Because the Lord loves the gates of Zion, verse 2 says, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now the Lord loves the dwellings of Jacob. We could say the Lord loves the dwellings of Jacob more than He loves the dwellings of the heathen. But here Zion is set apart. Zion is set apart as the object of His love. Now, the gates were the means by which you entered the city. In that respect, we can say that Christ is the door, and we enter into the sheepfold, or we enter into the city by Him. It was also the place of administration. It was the place where you would go and you would have legal matters taken care of. You would come to the city. The important people in the city sat there. It also then had reference to the whole city. If the important and the rulers sat in the gate, they were representing the city. And so in that fashion, we can say when the Lord loves the gate of the city, He is loving the city. He's loving the whole of the people of God. Now, the Lord loves His people. And we know that as individuals, He loves you and He loves me. Paul thought on that often. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said that was the main motivation in his life. He said, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." I think daily, Paul says, on the fact that Christ loves me. That is a thought that ought to drive and motivate the heart. It ought to constrain the heart that Jesus Christ loves you and I as individuals, and that He gave Himself for us as individuals. He died for you. He died for your sins. He died for your needs. How often the Christian life becomes something cold, something hard, something that's a great burden when you and I lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ loves us as individuals and that He died for us. But here it's speaking of the gates of Zion. It would be speaking here of the corporate body. And there is a love for the corporate body that's spoken of over and over again in Scripture. You have a picture of this in Song of Solomon, where you have the bridegroom wooing and being in love with the bride. The bridegroom is clearly Christ. In Psalm 45, you have that imagery, and it looks like it's Solomon speaking to a bride that he's taking to himself. But you come to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 1, and it's clearly stated that this is Christ and the church. Now we come to a greater song than the song that's found in Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is called the Song of Love. We come now to the Song of Solomon. We're coming to the Song of Loves. Many songs about the bridegroom's love for his bride. Tonight, Jesus Christ loves His church. There should be no doubt about that, but there are those who think that Christ hates His church, that He's at war with His church, that He's forsaken His church. Nothing could be further from the truth. He loves His people as a group. And tonight as we meet, we're part of that group that is loved by the Lord. And He's not putting down His church. He's the one pulling us forward. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we see this very imagery used by the Apostle Paul. He's speaking of the marriage between a husband and a wife. He's speaking of what a husband ought to be to the wife and what a wife ought to be to the husband. But in speaking of that, he uses the great motivation of the reality of Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we come down to verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." The same language we saw in Galatians 2. Paul says, Christ loves me and He gave Himself for me. Now he says, Christ loves the church and He gave Himself for the church. Now if you'll study this statement, gave Himself, you'll find in that statement all of the atoning work of Christ being made reference to. He gave Himself for the church, therefore there's justification. He gave Himself for the church, therefore there's reconciliation. He gave Himself for the church, therefore there's propitiation. The giving Himself is a statement concerning His cross work at Calvary. And all these other things flow from it. You are adopted, you're a son of God, you're a child of God tonight because He gave Himself for the church. Would you note? It not only clearly states that He gave Himself, but in verse 25, He says, "Husbands, love your wives because of it." So certain is Paul that God loves the church that he can command a man to love his wife based on that. If his love for the church was uncertain, if his love for the church was temporary, if his love for the church was failing, then what kind of a command would it be to command the husband to love his wife based on that love? The precept here is clearly stated, Christ loves His people. And then we find the proof of that in the fact that He gave Himself for His people. And then we find the purpose of that love stated in verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church. There's that word glory again. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. We have a glorious church that He is going to present to Himself one day, and when He does, it won't have spot, it won't have wrinkle, it won't have any such thing. It will be holy and without blemish. Now, He has begun that work already in us. You were set apart the day you were saved. He is a people set apart to Himself. The Spirit of God has sanctified us. He has regenerated us. And by regenerating us, He's pulled us out of the world, uniting us to Christ. But our sanctification is something that continues on. It grows. Some days you're more victorious than others, but He's still moving you along in that sanctification. You now have a standing that's perfect before God. You have a beginning of sanctification in the heart. So when you're standing, you're already set apart, but in your walk, that setting apart has begun a lifelong process of becoming more and more holy, or more and more conformed to the image of Christ. I've got bad news for you. In and of yourself, you're never going to make that image perfect. But I've got good news for you. It is Christ who gave Himself that is going to make you spotless, that is going to make you holy, that is going to conform you completely to His own image. That day is coming. It's going to be a glorious day. And when He does that, He's going to do something for His people. He's going to present them then. He's not going to present us in our imperfect state. He's going to present us in our perfect state. Once He has completed what He has begun, He began it in your regeneration, and He's given you a holy standing, a perfect standing, a righteous standing. Even now, that makes you accepted in the Beloved. But He's working in your heart and soul, purifying that life, and one day He will complete it. And He'll complete the whole church, and there won't be a spot, there won't be a blemish, there won't be a wrinkle in the church of Christ in that day. We can say tonight that Jesus Christ loves His people. That makes His body a unique body. There are other organizations that have more money in this world. There are other organizations that have more power. There are other organizations, we could say, that in the world's eyes have more prestige, and people wait years to get into those organizations. They climb and fight and claw to get into those organizations. And once they're there, they're in an organization that's going to die. It's going to go up in smoke. But you and I are part of a living organism. We're part of the body of Christ. And this body will never die. It's going to live forever. And one day the Lord's going to present us. He's going to put us on display as His church. As His church. Glorious things are spoken of thee also because it's the place where the fruit of the Lord is manifested. You'll note in verse 4, in verse 5, and then again in verse 6, that it speaks of those who are born there. In verse number 4, they're contrasted with those who would be in Rahab or Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia. This man was born there, that is in Zion. Again in verse 5, of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And then again in verse 6, the Lord shall count when He writeth up His people that this man was born there. What a glorious thing it is to be born in Zion. To be born under the rule of Christ. Now, physically, I could say I was born in Michigan. I take the word of my parents for that. I don't remember. They say it was in Detroit. I don't remember that either. Not a lot of glory about saying you were born in Detroit, Michigan. All right? There's things maybe you could shun from that, but not a lot of glory in it. But tonight, I can glory in the fact I've been born again in Zion. Egypt. That is Rahab here is Egypt. You can see this in Isaiah 51 where Rahab there is used as a description of Egypt. Sometimes Rahab is connected with this Leviathan, this crocodile-like animal that you have that was prominent in Egypt. So Rahab was a name for Egypt. It was a symbolic term of the land. Egypt was the first enemy, the first group to hold the people of God in bondage. And God set them free. Then you have another world power, glorious world power in their day, Babylon mentioned. This was the last one really to hold them in power. And then Babylon gave way as it were to the Medes and Persians, who gave way to Greece and then the Roman Empire. But Babylon was the last, as it were, to conquer. And then you have some of these other enemies. Philistia, which was a constant thorn in the side of Israel. Tyre to the north, which was a merchant city, also a city that we find in the book of Ezekiel falling under the judgment of God because of the way they treated Israel. Ethiopia, or as it's called in the Old Testament, Cush, goes back to the days of Ham and those prophecies about Ham. Ethiopia, again, an enemy of the Lord's people. These were glorious places. People were glorying in the fact that they were part of these kingdoms of Egypt, of Babylon, of Philistia. The Lord says, I'm going to make mention of the fact that my people know me and they were born in Zion. They were born in Zion. Zion is the place where God's people are born. And although it doesn't have much prestige now, it will in that day. Though there are those that war and blaspheme the name of our Christ now, there's coming a day when that name which is above every knee will be spoken in a way that every knee will bow to Him and everyone will be in the dust bowing to our great King. In that day, His bride will be glorious. In that day, His people will be honored. And what are now the offscouring of the earth will in that day be put on a pedestal, as it were. There's great prestige to being born in Zion. Being born in Zion. I say that you're born in Zion, I don't mean to say that you're born necessarily again in a congregation such as this. That may have been how you were saved. I was born at a high school, born again. Obviously, there wasn't much of Zion in that high school, other than the fact that one who belonged to Zion was preaching the Word. And coming under the power of that Word, my heart was converted. But our Lord, who rules in Zion, rules over this whole world. And He's bringing people in, as it were, to His kingdom. And you and I can be said to be those that were born in Zion. It's a prestigious thing. It's the most glorious thing that you can note. Last week was the 33rd birthday of your pastor. I don't look that young, but spiritually speaking, I rejoice in the day that I was born from above. It's a prestigious thing. It's a glorious thing. The day you came into this kingdom and you became a child of the living God. The day you were brought out of darkness and were brought into the light. The day you escaped the powers of hell and you became a part of this kingdom that will last forever. That's a glorious day. For some tonight, you can't remember the exact day and hour. But you know you're in the kingdom because you know the power of the kingdom upon your heart and soul. You are believing. You are repenting. You are holding to the King as your King. God brought you into that kingdom. Whether you can remember the day or the hour, He brought you out of darkness and into the light. Would you note the prosperity of this fruit? Not just the prestige, but the prosperity. It says in verse 5, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. Literally, Hebrews says, a man and a man was born of her. Not just a single individual, but a number of individuals. A number were born in her. She will be prosperous. She will indeed be glorified. Verse 5, it says, and the highest Himself shall establish her. He's going to cause her fruit to increase, and He's going to establish that fruit. And then we find the perfection of that fruit in verse 6. The Lord shall count when He writeth up the people that this man was born there. The Lord is taking note of those who are born. He is keeping count. He knows everyone by name. He has numbered the stars of heaven. But even more glorious, He has numbered His people. Now David got into trouble when he made Joab go through the land and numbering those who were fit to go to battle. God had not ordered it. And in the Scripture, it was clear that God must order the numbering of the people as to when. But our Lord has numbered you and I. He knows us by name. He's written our name down. We are known of Him. We're engraven upon the palms of His hand. He says that He has numbered the hairs of our head, that is, our Heavenly Father has numbered the hairs of your head. You and I will be part of this group. It will be complete. It will be, that is, the church perfected in all of its glory. But lastly, tonight, the fourth reason why we can say glorious things are spoken of the city of God is because that is where the fountain of the Lord is. That's where the power flows from. Look at verse 7. It says, "As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee." That is in Zion. Now the waves of God's life flows to the believer. And the undercurrents of those waves are the praise that flow from the believer to God. In other words, God sends you life and power that you might believe the gospel, and your response is to give back to God praise and glory and honor. As individuals, the fountains of God are for you tonight. Jesus Christ invites us to come, those that are born in Zion, and drink of Him. In John chapter 7, He said, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood, cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." We first came thirsty to Christ when we knew our sin and needed salvation. And as we came and drank that day, our own thirst was assuaged. We knew what it was to no longer be thirsty for atonement, no longer be thirsty for a perfect righteousness. It was given to us in that day in our standing in Christ. It says, if any man thirsts, the first thing you have to do is acknowledge your need. You have to know that you have no ability to meet that need. And you must see that Christ is the one, the only one who can meet the need, so that you come to Him, beseeching Him to have your thirst quenched. Let him come unto me. In coming to him, Christ said, there is thirst. There is water for the thirsty soul. There is the Holy Spirit. That commences our spiritual life. But the continuation of that spiritual life is the same. As you commenced your life, you did so by knowing you were thirsting and you came to Christ. So as you continue on in the Christian life, it's a continuation of coming to Christ. I read to you from John chapter 7. The verbs are in the present tense, indicating a continuation of action. So it says, come unto me, continually come unto me. Drink, continually drink. Believe, continually believe. And out of your midst will flow rivers of living water. Your coming, your drinking, your believing is evidence that the Holy Spirit is moving. You won't do that without the help of the Holy Spirit. But as you come and lay hold of Christ, that produces more of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And so the secret, as it were, to the Christian life and having the power of the Holy Spirit upon the life is to make much of Christ, to lay hold of Christ. It's not merely to know about Christ. You can study Christ in a textbook. It's coming daily and laying hold of Christ, who is the fountain of this living water. And as you hold to Him, there is the fountain flowing, as it were, the springing up of nourishment to the soul. But this promise is not merely for the individual. It's also for the individual's children. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. The very language that our Lord used for the individual to come to Him and drink is now found in Isaiah 44, being addressed also to the children of those who come and drink. Isaiah 44, verse 1 says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." You see the promises for our children as well. You have here the promise given to God's chosen, His elect, verses 1 and 2. You have the promise given to those whom He has created. That is, they've been born again. They've been created a new man in Christ Jesus, verse 2 says. The promise is given to the one who is thirsty, the same promise that our Lord made in John chapter 7. But now this promise is applied to the children as well. The children. As you and I come and drink, we're not just drinking for ourselves. We're drinking for the seed that comes after us. We're coming and asking the Lord, yes, pour out Your Spirit upon me. I need that Spirit's ministry. I must have it to go forth. But we're praying, God, pour it out upon our seed as well. The one who makes this promise is the King of Israel, verse 6 says. The one who makes this promise is the one who's redeemed Israel, verse 6 says. The one who makes this promise is the Lord of hosts. He is the God who alone is God, verse 6 says. He's the God who controls the future. That is, He speaks and it happens, according to verse 7 and 8. Who can stop Him if He determines that He's going to pour out His Spirit upon our seed? He's the great King. He's the Redeemer. He is God alone. He is the only one who can tell the future and make it come to pass. And He has said, I will pour water upon your seed. But also this is a promise not merely to the individual Christian and to his children. It is a promise to the church. Now the church prays for the Spirit to come with power. And the Lord comes and He answers that request. We see this at Pentecost. For 10 days they waited upon the Lord, and then the Lord sent His powerful Spirit to the church. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, we have this promise given to the church. It shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Promises for the whole congregation. Not just for the preacher, but for men and women, boys and girls, all who belong to Him. He's going to pour out His Spirit upon us. Isaiah 32, verse 13 says, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the cities shall be left, the forts and the towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until, verse 15 says, the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Brethren, there are things that as a church we can't do. We can pray for the outpouring of the Spirit. We can even live a life as individuals controlled by the Spirit. But we have no power to send the Spirit down, as it were. We have no power to make God send His Spirit. He does so at His own timetable. He does so according to His own plans and purposes. And when He does, He changes the wilderness. He changes the wilderness into a fruitful field. We have in Isaiah then this promise that when the Spirit is poured out from on high, the wilderness will be made a fruitful field. Well, what do we do then while we wait? While we pray for the Spirit to be poured out upon His church, the church must prepare for that coming of the Spirit. You prepare for the coming of the Spirit by worshiping the Lord, obeying Him as to what He has commanded. Holiness toward the Savior. Holiness in our sermons and what we're preaching. Holiness in our song. Holiness in the sacraments. We come and we purify ourselves in order that when He comes, He might use us as vessels in that day when His Spirit is poured out. Also, obedience and service. What He commands, we will do. We won't say, Lord, this is not a command for me, it's for someone else. We will say, Lord, this is a command given to Your church, it's a given to me as well. I will obey. You and I, as we wait for the Holy Spirit to be poured out, we are obeying Him. It's interesting that the apostles said to those in opposition to them that the Holy Spirit has been given to those who obey Him. To those who obey Him. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, while we wait, we hold to the head. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, the apostle Paul said that those in his day who had turned from Christ were not holding to Him. They had, as it were, turned away from the fountain of life. They had turned away from this spring of water, and now they were holding to some cistern that was broken and could not help. Verse 19 of Colossians 2, he said of them, "You're not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered, and knit together increaseth with the increase of God." Those who hold to the head have nourishment ministered. As a congregation, we are to hold to the head. We have not come together tonight to meet one with another. Oh, we do meet with one another. We enjoy each other's company and fellowship. But we have come tonight that as individuals and as a church, we can glorify Christ and we can hold to Him. And if ever we stop doing that, there will be no power. There has been promised to the church power as they hold to the head. And beyond that, there has been promised times of outpouring of the Spirit as we look to Him. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love? Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. John Newton was commenting on this last portion of the psalm when he spoke about the living water streaming forth from the throne of our great King. Certainly glorious things are spoken of Zion, if you understand Zion as recorded here and in the Scriptures. You and I are in this body, part of a glorious body. Part of a body that will one day shine like the shining of the sun. Oh, that we would stand into what we are in Christ. That we'd stop looking in the mirror and seeing ourselves through unbelief, but that we would look in the mirror of God's Word and see what we really are. We are the bride of Christ. He loved us and gave Himself for us. And He's going to present us one day in glory to this world in which we live. May the Lord humble our hearts by that truth, and may He give us grace to up and obey Him now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess You've said glorious things about Your church in this book. Glorious things about Your church because they are united to the One who is the living head, Jesus Christ. We confess in and of ourselves we are not glorious. We do not see the glory spoken of here in Scripture. In and of ourselves as individuals, we have no power to affect anything spiritually in the heart of others, let alone in our own hearts. And yet, Lord, You have done something in our hearts. You do something when we gather together and we focus and believe upon Christ. You do something here that we can't explain, but we enjoy and experience. Lord, we're thankful tonight that we are part of this glorious city. We're thankful that there are fountains in this city that will never run dry. That tonight we can come and drink and drink and drink again, knowing there's sustenance and strength and an infilling and powering for Your people. Lord, we would come to Thee and ask for such power. We would come to Thee and feed upon Christ tonight. We would seek nourishment from Him in His shed blood for the cleansing of our sins. And we would seek empowering from Him by His Spirit to walk and live the Christian life. Help us, Lord, tonight. Lord, we don't wish to turn our eyes inward tonight. As we look at the glorious things said of Zion, it's because of the glorious King who rules in Zion. Lord, we're thankful that He has made us acceptable. He is the One who's completed us. He is the One who's robed us in His righteousness. He is the One who's brought us into His banqueting house. And He will be the One to perfect what He has begun and present us to the whole world as perfected. Lord, help us then to walk worthy of our glorious Bridegroom. Not to disappoint Him, but to love Him. Not to disobey Him, but to embrace Him and run the way of His commandments. Give us zeal this week to be up and doing for our great King. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close tonight by singing from that hymn that I was quoting. Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Two hundred and twenty. Glorious things of Thee are spoken. 220. Let's stand to sing. We'll sing the first two stanzas and then the third stanza. 220 glorious things of thee are spoken. Let's stand to sing. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? Nations walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of wants remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows the thirst to assuage? The Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. So joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you've made us a part of Zion, that we indeed are the people of the living God. Lord, for any here tonight who are not a part of Zion, give them grace to seek Christ. Give them grace to not put their head upon the pillow tonight until they know that they are a part of this glorious kingdom. Lord, draw them with those cords of love that are irresistible. Lord, help us tonight to walk worthy of our calling. We are children of the living King. Help us to show forth His glory in this short time we have here below. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.